Each and every one of us, whether we admit it or not, has wired within us an innate desire for greatness. Whether that greatness is grand and big, or perhaps it's just little, we each, every one of us, we desire to be accepted, acknowledged, and for some perhaps even adored. But it is to various extents that we desire different levels of greatness. For some people, it's just not enough to be accepted and acknowledged. They want even greater greatness, where that greatness may be experienced perhaps within rising up within their local community, or perhaps somebody rising for more prominence and greatness in their workplace, or even in society, moving up through the echelons of government. There are different ways that we may be motivated towards wishing for greater greatness, whether it comes through mere position or privilege that comes with that position, or going up to prominence and even power. We just desire more and more. You give a little, we get a taste for it, and we want more. But really, that feeds into that which is of our flesh. It's natural to us, because this is rooted in pride. We worry about ourselves and anything that affects ourselves. And this is where we need to be cautious, because there is a danger in such a desire for greatness. And this is tied to the nature of our own heart within us. Because along the way, in our desire or pursuit for greatness, many times we may not care who is crushed and who is put aside or hindered or even hurt along the way as we seek to climb the ladder. We need to be careful about that, because this is also the nature within us. But we also know that Satan was exactly the same. He began to desire the worship of God because iniquity was found in him, and his desire to be great, or even the greatest, to receive the worship of God, meant that he also took a third of the angels down with him. And they became demons that we've seen tracking through the life and ministry of Jesus here, that he has to keep dealing with. But we see it in the heavenlies, we see it in the earth, and there is a desire for greatness that in our text today we even see amongst the apostles themselves. Because note, when we come to verse 46 of Luke 9, an argument arose amongst the apostles as to which of them was the greatest. Now, the word argument here is not that this was necessarily a heated debate, or it may have even come to blows. The word here can also be used merely of dialogue, of a discussion. Perhaps we may not see eye to eye on a different point, but we're arguing or discussing amongst ourselves, well, who's the greatest? Which is the most prominent of the apostles? And we don't know precisely how that may have played out, but perhaps Peter was the obvious choice. He was the most outspoken of the lot. Perhaps some might have sided with Peter, and others maybe with James or John or Andrew. We don't know what was going on in the discussion. But there is a desire or a discussion as to who is the greatest. And the word greatest there in the original language is megas, which is where we get the word mega. Who's the most mega of all of you? Who is the most prominent or the most important amongst the apostles here? The thing is, all of this time, the apostles are merely thinking in earthly terms. They're assuming that Jesus Christ is coming to establish his kingdom, not go to the cross. And they're vying for importance, because Jesus has even predicted his death. Look at where we were only last week, when Jesus, having performed a great miracle, and then when he turns to his disciples and says in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Put it in the vernacular, is simply saying, get this into your thick skulls. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. It wasn't God that was doing the concealing. When we look and study the original language, it was their own hearts that was concealing it. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was going to die. They thought that he was going to set up his kingdom. And when he does, when he gets onto the throne, who's going to be reigning there with him? Who's going to maybe sit at his right and or his left hand? And so perhaps this is the discussion that's going on here. But they didn't want to ask. They're thinking of those things I mentioned before, your position, your prestige, your prominence, your power. Who is going to do what in the kingdom? What they weren't thinking of is what they should have been. Their character, their nature, their conduct, their concern and their care for other people. They weren't thinking in spiritual terms, they were thinking merely in human terms. They were trying to maneuver their way to the top. You know, James and John would later do this by enlisting the help of their mother. Their mother comes to Jesus and says, "Would you grant that my two sons, James and John, would sit at your right and your left hand?" And of course, the other apostles are getting a little bit jealous that they would even have the brashness to ask such a question. But this discussion, what is of interest, is going on in private. When we compare this with the parallel accounts, we are looking at Luke 9, there is Matthew chapter 18, and also in Mark 9, we get a few other details from here. This discussion was being had on the road to Capernaum. Jesus, of course, knows this discussion is going on in the background, and he will confront them and ask this question of them when they get there. But they weren't discussing this with Jesus. They were discussing this amongst themselves. Spurgeon had this interesting quote. He said that Jesus spoke of his abasement, whereas they thought of their own advancement, and that at the same time. So Jesus is thinking lowly. He's going to the cross, and they're thinking of ascending to pride and prominence. And all of this is going on at the same time. They're on very different wavelengths. But here, you know, this is where Jesus, he knows their heart, because at the start of verse 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he catches them out in this conversation. And when they get to their destination, he asks them, "What were you talking about on the way?" Gulp. Now they have to admit the discussion that they were actually having. He knows what's going on in their hearts. So as we work our way through the text today, I'd like us to see just three simple things. The first, in verse 47, is the picture of greatness. In verse 48 is the pattern of greatness. In the last two verses, 49 and 50, we have partners in greatness. So let's look at the first of these, the picture of greatness. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Again, Jesus is discerning. He knows all things. But what he's now going to do is show and tell. He's going to show, then he's going to tell. He will give them a picture of what it means to be great. He's going to actually explain what the pattern of greatness is, all illustrated through this little child. So the apostles and the disciples themselves, and even for us, we think of greatness in terms of someone or something that is high and mighty. Jesus shows us the opposite of that. But the thing is, we might look at somebody that is showing greatness, but what if there was a person that arose onto the world scene that had the answers to absolutely everything? They could fix poverty. They could fix all the governmental and other woes of the world. They could end war, bring in everlasting peace. Do you think that person would be hailed as being great? Not until the first person came along that cut them off at the knees. That's tall poppy syndrome. You know, somebody could have all the right answers and be working their way to the top, being quite noble, and then somebody that is clamoring for more just cuts them off and wants to get over their shoulders and climb on their head and get up to the ladder quicker than they can. And so this is just nature. But what Jesus does is he puts a child in front of them. This is a very interesting and an ironic thing that Jesus does, because what does a child have, or what has a child achieved? A child in a household, certainly at that time as well, would have no prominence. A child is just there. There's no position, there is no rank, there is no status, there is no authority in the home. A child is just a child. Kids play, kids scrape knees, they have little arguments, but they're just doing simple kid-like things. What is ironic is that the apostles were acting like children when they are well, when we actually have children trying to act like adults, but the reality is what Jesus is saying is that adults need to act like children. Not in the way that we think. We don't just go running around sucking our thumbs and doing kid-like things. Of course, that wouldn't look much like church, would it? But the thing is, this is what's ironic. An adult needs to learn to act like a child and also accept a child. Because this pattern that Jesus uses for a child, he also demonstrated himself. So keep your finger in Luke, and would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? Because I'd like us to see something out of the example that Jesus has shown us from himself. And this is taken through Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, wanting to address some issues that were arising in the life of the church. And in Philippians chapter 2, he leads off there saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interest of others. Sounds good, doesn't it? Easier said than done in practice, but that is the heart that every Christian should have, looking more so to the interests of others than we would even ourselves. Who gets to go first? The other person. And look at how that is demonstrated by Jesus. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is the pattern for us. Jesus, very much equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he does not seek his own greatness. He takes a position of humility. Stepping out of the glories of heaven, he clothes himself with humanity, and he is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most lowly position on earth. And in fact, a person that was hung on a cross or nailed to a tree was in the Old Testament considered cursed. So Jesus took the ultimate path of obedience to the Father, setting aside his will, being obedient to the Father, to serve all of mankind by giving his life as a ransom for all of us. And what does God do? He exalts Jesus as a result of that. So in essence, you see Jesus being humbled, but then exalted by the Father. We do it differently. We want to not humble ourselves, but we want to just always be exalted. Our desire is for greatness. But Jesus uses a picture here of a child, and that's illustrated even too by the purpose for which he came. So with the picture of greatness now, let's look at the pattern of greatness. In verse 48 then, we see Jesus now speaking and addressing the picture here in relation to this child. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. It's worth noting too, there are a couple of additional points that are expanded on for us in Matthew's account, where there is a little bit more to the story, where Jesus also says that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Faith of a child is what is required. We set aside our own pride and our own achievements. We become like a child that has no status, no rank, no privilege, no achievement in life. We become like a child, and it's only with childlike faith, we just accept Jesus and what he's done for us, that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus later would say in Matthew 23 when addressing the Pharisees that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The picture of salvation, we humble ourselves by accepting that we are a sinner, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and ultimately we'll be exalted and we will get to be with Christ in heaven. It's a simple picture. But here we actually have the picture of the child, that whoever receives him, this is an action. A child is presented, we need to receive that child. But there is a problem. Even when we come to faith, we're still proud. There is still pride that we have within us, and it gets in the way, does it not? And it causes us even to fight and clamor amongst ourselves. But this is a process that God, by his grace and by the Holy Spirit, seeks to do in us all the time. That process is called sanctification, making us more and more holy by the day, more and more like Jesus Christ. But that takes effort. It is a work that needs to be done. And in fact, even from this example, the apostles do not learn this overnight. Later, when we get to chapter 22, we'll see that they actually have the same argument again. Who's the greatest? Hello? Have you forgotten? But this is a work that God was doing through the disciples and the apostles, and he continues to do through us today. But it's tied up within our very nature. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we learn the source of the problem. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They trip us up all the time. We want what we see. Our heart desires things, and we will move heaven and earth to pursue those. And even the pride of life. Pride, that selfish pride, always gets in the way. And that's the source of the problem here with these apostles. But Jesus says, welcome this child. But that is often easier said than done. How willingly are we going to welcome another? It's easy to welcome somebody that dresses in a suit and is kempt and looks after themselves. But how many children are you willing to accept? Or perhaps how many of you are willing to accept someone else's children? If those children are disheveled, if they're dirty, if they're unkempt and unclean, if they pick their nose, if they do all sorts of things that children may do, but even if those children are disliked, or anything about them that makes you feel uncomfortable, are you willing to embrace that child without them first taking a bath and cleaning themselves up? But that's the point. Are you willing to accept the child as they are? Because this is the picture that Jesus wants to say. It is a picture here of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, we learn the apostle there saying that if you say that you love God and you hate someone else, then the love of God is not in you. Because how can you hate something that is seen and say that you love something that is unseen? We're taking a physical example and comparing that with a spiritual one. The picture here is ultimately of hate, not love. But we see that played out in the world today. Look at the hatred that this world has for Israel right now. Where does that hatred come from? We could spend a lot of time on that topic, but what I'd like to emphasize is what should not be a hatred for Israel that even comes from within inside the church. People that call themselves Christian. That contradicts even the writings of the Bible that says, if you say you love God and you have hatred for another person, then the love of God is not in you. Ouch. How can you say you hate Israel? Agree or disagree with the politics and all of the other things going on throughout the world and the Middle East. If you hate any person or people group, how can you call yourself a Christian? Are you willing to accept anyone in the name of Christ? And we'll get to that in a moment. But in essence, do we have a hatred for any single people group, like Israel, for example? But there are other examples that we see even in the church, with the recent passing of John MacArthur. It saddens me that people, whether they, well, typically those that might disagree with his theological position, would suddenly go on the attack and say what he said was erroneous, and they demonstrate hatred for both the man and what it is that he said. That was played out on a global scale for us even this week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And we see the unhinged left celebrating the death of somebody that in our eyes might speak the truth. And you may agree or disagree with everything he said, but he has freedom of speech in America. Doesn't anyone over there? But rather, somebody takes a gun and says they don't like what he said. They say he's promoting hate speech. The reality is they hate what he was saying. They take that personally and would rather settle the dispute with a gun. But such a Christian at this point that would even revel in the death of somebody, whether you agree or disagree with their position, how can you call a Christian and hate someone else? This is the opposite that Jesus is saying here. If you say you love God, then you will receive anyone, even a dirty and disheveled and disobedient, a dastardly child. You know, are you going to show love? Because this is what Jesus says, if you accept this child, how? In my name. Because we do not accept a child, and the greatness is not in receiving the child themselves. It is by doing it in Christ's name. There is a reason that goes beyond merely just doing nice things for nice things' sake. We're accepting a child in Christ's name. Because when we do that, when we exhibit the love of Christ, look at how he demonstrated it for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to do what? Die on a cross for the sins of mankind. That same love is expected of all of us to share and show towards our neighbor. Because here is a threefold benefit that we get from the person who receives the child in Christ's name. What do we receive? We receive Christ. And whoever receives Christ receives him who sent Christ. And he who is least among you all is the one who is great. The first is the person that receives the child in Jesus' name is also receiving Jesus himself. That is to say, to receive your neighbor is to receive Christ. To love your neighbor is to love Christ. The two go hand in hand. But not only do you receive Christ, you receive the Father. So the one who receives Jesus also receives the one who sent him. This is not mutually exclusive. But thirdly, what is interesting is he says here, whoever is the least among you all is the one who is great. Note what Jesus doesn't say here. The one who is the least of all is the one who is greatest. No, he just simply says, whoever's the least is great. We should be not climbing and fighting our way to the top, but we should be fighting our way to the bottom. Who can show the most humility? And even still, at the end of the day, we are all equally great. And this is the pattern that Jesus wants to show for us. The demonstration here is that the person who has received Christ and reaches others in his name is demonstrating this pattern of greatness. That humility is ultimately going to lead to being exalted. And the third part of this is what we'll look at just briefly today is also to the partners in greatness. Because in the midst of this, John does something rather interesting. It's like he interrupts the conversation and he answers Jesus and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Why did John just jump in here and say that? Where is this coming from when Jesus is talking about a child and now he's putting the attention on this other man that was casting out demons and we rejected him? But that's the point. He and the other apostles had rejected this man because what? He was not following with them. He's not one of us. He's not part of our crowd. He's not following us. He's not with you. So who is this person that's proclaiming in your name? So what we did is we rejected him, we rebuked him, we said, stop it. So why does John introduce that here now? Well, we don't quite know, but perhaps maybe at this point he's feeling guilty. Jesus is saying, you need to accept a child like this, yet we just rejected another man. Or perhaps too, he's trying to impress Jesus. Because John, we also know, was known as a zealot. And maybe he's trying to show his boldness. Well, look at what we're doing in your name. So we don't precisely know. But either way, the same issue is coming out here. Pride. They're proud about what they're doing, clamoring their way to the top. But we know that pride is the enemy of unity. Why? Because it needs to be done my way. The unholy trinity, as we say, the me, myself, and I, gets in the way of you. We do not want to strive for unity, but the thing is, knowing and being with Christ is not an exclusive right. Because this is not something, a gospel that we hold on to ourselves and we cling on to. We are called to share. And we are called to demonstrate love for our neighbor by showing that humility and even bringing the gospel to bear in this fallen and dark world. Even when it's inconvenient for us, this is how we demonstrate love for our fellow man. But who is this man that he's referring to, that Jesus is about to address? Because what Jesus says is, from there, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. What we learn when we look at this in the parallel accounts is that this man is actually not a fake. You know, there are many people that will do things in Christ's name, but they're patently obvious that it is that they are a fake, that they're not really doing the things of Christ. They're just doing it in name only. But that's not the case, because in Mark 9, verse 39, what Jesus actually says is that he's performing a mighty work. He's doing a good thing. It's just that he's not with them. And it may be, we don't know, but it may be that that very man might have been part of the 72 that Jesus will be sending out in the next chapter. Possible. But what Jesus is saying here, however, is that this is not a person just merely doing something in name only. It is not a fake person. But the thing is also, is if this person was false, they were a false follower of Jesus, then no doubt Jesus would have also responded differently. But here we have a partner in greatness. Even though in this instance they're not traveling with the core 12, they're not traveling with Jesus, he's also still a partner in greatness and a partner in the gospel. Because what does Jesus say? The one who is not against you is for you. There's simply two sides. There's no middle ground. Either you're for Christ, you're against Christ. You're with the church, you're against the church. You are with God's people and God's purpose and God's plan, or you're against God's people, God's purpose, and God's plan. There's no middle ground. It's really one way or the other. Because in Mark's account, that following verse, Jesus says, "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." It's a practical thing. Now, Jesus is going to go to the cross, but a person that's gone around ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, is he really going to show himself to be a true enemy? Jesus is just making a point here. But that leads us to think, though, that we need to exercise a little bit of caution here, because our pride gets in the way and we don't see it. It often just creeps up on us. How? Denominational ties. There are many times we see one denomination within the broader body of Christ pitting itself against another. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. I'm Methodist. I'm Lutheran. Or whatever the list may go on, I'm evangelical. And sometimes we can think that we're on the right side or the wrong side, and we can get caught up in a war. And we may fight with each other. But is that fight always right or always fair? Yes and no. Because the thing is, there are times where we do need to disassociate from a brother when they preach another gospel. When they preach fundamental truths about who Jesus is, why he came, we have no business fighting with other people like that. We have maybe different views on secondary or tertiary doctrines. But we should not be so quick to disassociate based on denominational ties. But it goes even beyond just denominations and different church styles of worship even. Sadly, we see this playing out in the public sphere, where various discernment ministries, those that would seek to address error in the broader church that is truly not following Christ. And they call these things out. What is sad is when we see some of those ministries fighting with each other as well. Differences on secondary and tertiary things, of having a go tit for tat with each other and doing it publicly. It repudiates the name of Christ. It's not a good thing to do that publicly, because we need to remember we don't have the exclusive hold on truth. There are some things we do not know, and they are spaces for healthy debate. But we need to remember that if someone is not against Christ, then it's likely they're for him. Are they teaching the truth? Yes. Well, then they're our fellow brothers and sisters. We just need to remember these things lest pride get in the way. And we think that we are right in all things when perhaps it could be, maybe we're wrong. So rather than fight, let's discuss. Rather than argue, let's have a healthy debate. So should we encourage one another? Yes. Should we fight with one another and reject one another? No. And that's the point that Jesus is essentially making through a passage like this. We need to always remember to be humble. Here is the pattern of greatness in the kingdom. And this is rooted in humility, not in pride. There is no place for pride, even though it may creep up on us all. But here is the picture through a child. Are we willing to accept the child in Christ's name as the only way we, by faith, can enter into the kingdom of heaven? But that humility and that humbleness that we see exhibited even through that picture of a child, we see in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, as we considered before in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He stepped out of the glories of heaven, became a man. He was obedient all the way to the point of death on a cross, so that he could pay for the sins of mankind. Are you willing to lay aside your pride and to live as Christ would have you live? Because that is the true pattern of greatness that we see in the kingdom of God. It's not based on what we think in our own mind or what the world prides, but it's the pattern that Jesus shows for us through his own life and ministry. As we're working our way through Luke, this is actually a really good place to pause just for a few weeks. Because what you'll notice in the very next verse is the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. His face now turns, ending his Galilean ministry, his face turns towards Jerusalem and his eyes are fixed on the cross. And over the next perhaps nearly a year of Jesus' ministry, he works his way down to Jerusalem. And he's going to be teaching in parables and instructing his disciples, because now time is really short. And what we're going to do here is just pause for the next few weeks and just rest with some of the Psalms. And let's just recharge ourselves before we come back to Luke, because the next passage goes all the way to chapter 19. That is almost a year of Christ's ministry, and it will likely take us almost a year to get through all of that. There is so much goodness in Luke's account that Jesus teaches us for us. So let's come into that recharged and ready to go. But again, just focusing on where we've just come through here today and up to this point in Jesus' ministry. Whilst his disciples are distracted and they think that he is setting up an earthly kingdom, Jesus' ministry here is not for that. He is setting his face toward Jerusalem and to the cross. And that is what we are about to consider as we join together around the Lord's table. Because that is the purpose for which Christ came. He demonstrated greatness by becoming meek and humble and going all the way to the cross. And we should follow and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and this wonderful account that we have been working our way through in Luke's gospel here. And Lord, we thank you for the humility that Christ showed us, that while we were weak, while we were sinners and helpless, while we were enemies and estranged from God, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to redeem us to yourself, to wash us clean. You demonstrated that pattern of love, and help us, Lord, to do exactly the same, that we will show no partiality, but Lord, we will reach others with the truth of the gospel and we will do so in love, in the pattern and the example that you've set for us. And we ask that you would help us do that day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, so that each day we would grow into the image of Christ, who set us the greatest example of all. We give you thanks and praise and ask these things in his name. Amen.